We come to the second sermon in our series on worship, and we're actually looking piece by piece at the various elements of our worship service. Our text today is from 2 Kings, chapter 22, verses 8 to 20. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of our Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, son of Shaphan, Akbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Azaziah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with what is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, Akbor, Shaphan, Azaziah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. So in this series, we're trying to establish a biblical basis for our form of worship. Last week we saw that God is present with us, and that he actually calls us to meet with him. And then we invoke his name and ask him to meet with us. Today, we'll be looking at our rehearsal of the law, the confession of sin, and the words of absolution. Now, in their text, the spiritual situation of Israel had deteriorated considerably. Josiah came to the throne when he was 8 years old. We're told that he did right in the eyes of the Lord, but when he was 26, he began repairs on the temple. He arranged for workers and that sort of thing to do whatever needed to be done. Well, in that process, the book of the law was found. Most likely, it was what we call the book of Deuteronomy. But we're called to wonder, to what degree had the law been forgotten? Well, probably extensively. They had spent generations immersing themselves in the idolatry of the people around them. And almost any regulation that's not regularly enforced and pursued by the people themselves is pretty much forgotten. We've all seen those lists of old laws that are still in the books. Stuff like you can't chew gum while walking backwards down the street on a Sunday afternoon and things like that. I mean, there's all sorts of crazy things you can find that are totally lost. No one remembers them. No one concerns themselves with them. Well, that's what happens when the focus is taken off of those things. The people no longer had regard for the law of God or even its book that was in the temple. It was stashed away somewhere, so it was found while they were cleaning up. But this was the law of God. And this law prescribed a certain form of worship and absolutely forbid idolatry. So when it was found, it caused quite a stir. They realized just how far they had fallen short of God's requirements. The country was filled with idols and shrines, so repentance and major reform were absolutely necessary. But that's the purpose of the rehearsal of the law in our service. We want to remind ourselves of our duty and how far we have fallen short in the past week or however long. Now, many churches don't do this. Some churches recite the Ten Commandments on a weekly basis. Some do it only on a communion Sunday, let's say monthly perhaps. Now, we use New Testament statements of law. Not that it's wrong to use the old, but the passages often selected are more pointed, more heart-focused than the Ten Commandments, which become fairly rote to us. Now, the whatever passage that is selected is one of those form issues that we talked about last week. You could do this, you could do that, you could do the other. Any one of them would be acceptable. But wherever you find a command, something to do or something not to do, there you have law, whether it's, you find it in the Old Testament or the New. It's not just that law is only in the Old Testament and New is free of law. It's just, there's law in both. Now, it must be understood in its context and according to redemptive history. We all know that there are certain things in the Old Testament that are that are no longer applied to us, either because they're fulfilled or simply otherwise abrogated. But it's important for us to notice that this text is a law statement and how that law must apply to us, or else we too will forget it. We can't get in the habit of disregarding the commands of God. That's what happened to Israel. Eventually, the law was lost, and they lived as though they were like their pagan neighbors. And we need to hear the law because our hearts are naturally inclined away from it. We're not naturally bent toward God. We're naturally, actually, as Augustine said, we're curved in on ourselves. We love ourselves supremely, and we listen to the world. But even after we're regenerated and have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit works through the Word of God to change and sanctify us, and He doesn't do that without communicating our responsibilities through the law. Now, the exposing of our sin should humble us and make us ready to confess our sin, both to God, whether corporately and publicly here like this or private. And what sanction do we find in Scripture then for reading the law in a service like this? We have numerous examples of it in the Old Testament, but do we have anything in the New? Jesus Himself taught the law in His Sermon on the Mount. The apostles taught and interpreted the law in their sermons and in their writings. But we don't have a direct command, you know, thou shalt read a short section of the law in every service. Well, you simply can't find that in the Scripture. But what we do find is apostolic example in Acts 2:42, for instance. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, if they were going to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, they certainly would come across the law at some point. It's unavoidable. They can't escape it. So their teaching included the law, and although this is an indirect sort of thing, it seems that reading the law is a good and right thing to do when we gather together to worship, so that we're reminded that we come here as sinners and that we have again fallen short of God's glory. Well, that then leads us to the confession of sin. In the old book of Common Prayer from the Anglican tradition, they have something called the Bidding to Repentance, and puts it in beautiful form. The reasons for corporate confession. I'm reading from there. It says, "Dearly beloved brethren, the Scripture moveth us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble or cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with an humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness of the same by His infinite goodness and mercy. And although we ought at all times humbly to acknowledge our sins before God, yet ought we chiefly so to do when we assemble and meet together, to render thanks for the great benefits we have received at His hand, to set forth His most worthy praise, to hear His most holy word, and to ask those things that are requisite and necessary as well for the body as the soul. So cloaking our sin is harmful to us as, you know, as individuals and as a congregation. And when we begin to think that we've actually kept the law, the value of the gospel automatically begins to diminish, declines in our thinking. We never have kept it as we should have. We can never boast before God that we've accomplished all that He requires. We always stand in need of confession. Even on our absolute best day, when you've obeyed the most completely that you ever obeyed in any day of your life, you still have sin to confess. And if you think you do not, you need to confess that thought. There's a prayer entitled Continual Repentance in many of you are familiar with the collection of Puritan prayers called Valley of Vision. But it gets at this thought quite well. It says, Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and hast imputed His righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessing of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to cover my sin, no loom to weave my own righteousness. There you start getting at what it means to confess our sins. That's the heart of a true worshiper. One who wants to worship in spirit and in truth gets serious about his sin and freely confesses that he is a sinner and in constant need of God's grace. Self-righteousness has no place in the worship of God, but confession does. Even the structure and the placement of furniture at the old tabernacle taught us this. That as you approach God, what do you come up against? You come up against the altar of burnt offering where atonement is offered for sin. It's the first thing you do when you come. There's an interesting account in Acts 19 about the sons of Sceva. They were attempting to cast out demons. We read there, one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held high in honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. So a clear example there of public confession. Now, what's doubtful is that that was a worship service. But the idea of confessing our sins openly and publicly is certainly given a good example there for us. And doing it in a service simply makes good sense. Now, the history of the prayer of confession is interesting. I mentioned Hughes Oliphant Old last week, again from his book entitled Leading in Prayer. He points out that the prayer of confession, if you go way back, was not part of, normally, of the Sunday service. They had daily services back there, and the confession of sin was part of the daily service, and Sunday the prayers were generally prayers of intercession. But in time, both were incorporated, prayer of confession and a prayer of intercession, into the regular Sunday service. Now, at the time of the Reformation, new prayers were written, that reflected a better understanding of sin and repentance and forgiveness and that sort of thing. Actually, the one we use today, written by Martin Bucer, was one of the earliest of the Reformed confessions written at the time of the Reformation. Several examples of corporate prayer or corporate confession in the Old Testament. Dave read one earlier from Ezra. There's another one in Nehemiah 9, another one in Daniel 9. The Psalms were songs of worship that were used by the people in worship services. And how many confessions of sin do you find there? They're numerous. John tells us in his first letter that we're to confess our sins to one another. In Revelation 2, he writes, "Remember the height from which you have fallen." It seems to me that's a call to corporate repentance. This is a letter written to the church in Ephesus, and they as a congregation are to remember. Are they just to remember that they've fallen from where they used to be, or are they to do something about it? The call to remember is a call to confess your sin and repent of it. Certainly, that's what he intended. So though, we don't have a direct command to have a prayer of corporate confession in the service, I think we stand on good biblical example in doing so. Remember that dialogical idea we talked about last week, that a worship service is a conversation between God and His people back and forth? And we see that functioning here. We hear God and His law, and we respond to that law with a confession of our sins. The conversation doesn't stop there, and it's a good thing that it doesn't. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. How would it be if you went to apologize to someone or ask their forgiveness, and they didn't say anything? Let's pretend that you did something against me, and you come and you're kind of nervous about it, and you say, "Pastor Tom, I did whatever it was wrong. I sinned against you. I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me?" And I say, I just stand there like that, don't say anything. How would that be? That'd be pretty weird, wouldn't it? You wouldn't know what I thought because I didn't say anything. Then maybe you said, please, will you please forgive me? I just stand there. Well, God doesn't do that. And in our service, we have the reading of the law, and we confess our sins, and then we have what we sometimes call an assurance of pardon. It can also be called absolution, where God speaks to us again and tells us we're forgiven. That's a really, really important part of our service. And I hope you pay attention to that when we're doing it, and not just read through things quickly just to get done. Pay attention to what's going on there, okay? Thankfully, in this dialogue, God does speak again, and we're not left hanging of Him standing there with arms folded and scowl on His face. God speaks words of absolution. He announces that we are forgiven. That's the most vital portion of our service. If I'm visiting somewhere and there's no confession and absolution, I really miss it. I don't know about you. And I never heard of such a thing until I went to seminary. The church I grew up in never practiced that kind of thing. It was clearly part of the regular liturgy at seminary. So the form in which we do the absolution is a bit of a back and forth litany sort of thing, but the intention is the announcement of forgiveness. Notice that I first read a text of Scripture affirming God's forgiveness to us, to those who are trusting in Christ. Today I read from Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Take up your bulletin again if you would. For He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Your response is a paraphrase of Isaiah 12. In Isaiah 12 we read, "I will praise You, O Lord. Although You were angry with me, Your anger has been turned away, and You have comforted me. Then I ask, how far has He separated your sins from you?" You respond by quoting from Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west." So it's biblical throughout, and the dialogue is ongoing. So even though we go back and forth with it, do you hear the voice of God in it? Do you hear Him saying to you, "I forgive you"? In Bucer's liturgy, after the prayer of confession, the one that we used earlier, he would quote from 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But then he would go on and say, let everyone with St. Paul truly acknowledge this in his heart and believe in Christ. Thus, in his name, I proclaim to you the forgiveness of all your sins and declare to you to be loosed of them on earth, that you may be loosed of them in heaven and in eternity. Amen. So here again, you have God speaking through his minister, declaring that your sins are forgiven. Now, the idea of binding and loosing comes from, it's in both Matthew 16 and 18. And he refers to the keys to the kingdom given to the apostles. These are difficult passages to know exactly what they mean, and there's been considerable debate over them down through the years. But suffice it to say that authority is given to the church not to act on its own authority, but to carry out the authority of Christ. Notice how Bucer limited his statement. It is made to those who acknowledge in their heart that Christ came to save sinners and believe in him. And we have a similar limit in ours. In the absolution, we say, by faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. I don't have authority in myself to forgive your sins. But as Christ's minister, I can declare his forgiveness to you for him. It is God himself saying to you, you are forgiven. Why is that so important? The law is important because we tend to hide from our sins. We need to have them exposed by the Word of God so that we recognize them and then turn to God in confession. Confession is important because it clears the conscience and enables us to embrace Christ and all his benefits. Sin is the great alienator. Christ is the great reconciler. In our justification, we are forgiven for sins past, present, and future. So the confession is largely for our benefit. We're clearing away the spiritual fog that exists in our view of God. Hearing the absolution confirms that which our justification has already established. And we need to have it repeated. Christ must be our hope. Christ must be the one on whom we rely at all times. We tend to let that thinking slip away from us. So it's very important that we hear of God's covenant of forgiveness in the blood of Christ. And that needs to be repeated week after week after week. Do you struggle with guilt and frustration over sin? You need this. Are you laboring with a seared conscience and you're cold to these issues? You need this. Are you broken and grieving over sin? You need this. This portion of the service is vitally important for all of us. You might ask, well, what about reading a written prayer? Shouldn't we be praying from our own heart? Well, yes, and we do that. We allow you a time for private confession that's silent. But the value of reading a written prayer is that someone else might actually think of some things to confess that you don't normally think of. Remember that one prayer that we use from time to time? It has that strange form. It's a long prayer, but it when it's printed in the bulletin, it has this I don't know what I'm trying to say. It has this kind of hourglass shape to it. But it touches. It'd be hard to think of some sin that you didn't already confess in that particular confession. That's the value of using someone else's work. It helps you confess things that you don't normally think of. Now, that's not to say we don't want to have private confession of sin. We do. That's why we do both. But it helps you break out of a rut. It also helps to form a more unified function in our confession rather than simply a private individualism. There's a unity in our confession of sin, and that's always good. Not that we want to exclude private prayer. Both are good, both are usable, and both need to be practiced in the churches. We don't really need to comment much on the connection of all of this to the gospel. It essentially is the gospel, isn't it? That we are sinners, we've confessed our sin and our faith in Christ. We stand forgiven. That's why we sang, we stand forgiven at the cross. We stand forgiven in the blood and merits of Christ and Christ alone. And we say in that little recitation that he has replaced our sins with the righteousness of Christ. So the merits of Christ are imputed to us. So we're not only forgiven, we're granted positive righteousness, all because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And he did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. So we come into God's presence. He bids us to come. We respond to that by asking him to meet. He confronts us with his law. We confess our sin, and he says, you're forgiven. These are good things. And these are things that we need to continue to do if we're going to worship God in the way that he desires. Let's come now to his table and celebrate that which Christ has accomplished for us.